baby's cry that shattered the stillness of the Bethlehem night 2,000 years ago was a signal that God had set in motion a movement that someday will harmonize everything in heaven, and everything on earth around himself. All hills, trees, rivers, flowers, people, animals, stars, moons, galaxies, Milky Ways, everything. And he's included us to be a part of that grand drama of the ages. The movement lay dormant for 30 years. And then Mark tells us how that Jesus came on the scene and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the heavens were torn open. The Spirit of God descended into Jesus, then drove him into the wilderness for his bout with Satan. He emerges from the wilderness, goes into Galilee, and says, "The invasion has happened. The pushback against the evil darkness has begun." Well, Mark puts it like this: the time has come. The time has come. The kingdom of heaven has arrived, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Father, we thank you for that message. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life on earth and his declaration of the kingdom. We acknowledge him this morning to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we just ask for your help this morning as we talk about your word, talk about, Lord, our relationship with you, your relationship with us. I ask for your help and blessing in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, Sean gave us a very good message on our identity as the children of God. He said, we are the children of God. We're called to live under the reign of King Jesus, and that gives to us a dynamic faith that allows us to tap into the resources of heaven. Well, Sean and I have been talking about the kingdom of heaven, and I want to tag on to that this morning and say that repentance is the on-ramp to kingdom living. Now, let me just say about kingdom living. What is kingdom living? We've been talking about that. Kingdom living is basically living the purpose statement of Jesus in John 10:10 when he said, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly, that you might have a flourishing life." And that is his gift to us. And what I'm saying is repentance is the on-ramp to that kingdom living. I want to talk about repentance this morning. The need for repentance, the nature of repentance, what is repentance? And then the maintenance or the nurturing of repentance. Now we know that Jesus, when he came on earth, he talked about the kingdom of heaven and repentance. That was the hallmark of his ministry. It was on his lips everywhere he went. And after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Peter picked it up. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and people say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Then Paul picks it up. He goes to the philosophers on Athens Hill, Mars Hill in Athens, and he says, "God has commanded that all men repent, for he has appointed a day when he will judge all men by one man of his appointment." And so they kind of laughed at him at that point. Then Peter picked it up. Peter said, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in life." The word repent rings loud and clear in the opening pages of the book of Revelation. Like the good job bell on John Silver's when you ring it, and repent, I think, to all of the churches except two. Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door, said this. His first thesis was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In 1775, our Continental Congress of the United States put on the calendar a day of repentance, a day of fasting and prayer. Abraham Lincoln, as president, declared a day of fasting and prayer with the idea, said he, that true repentance will bring pardon and mercy. Now, repentance in the early days of the church had a good seat at the table, as well as in our country. But repentance is falling on hard times today. We think of repentance as being, harsh and archaic. And if the pastor calls for repentance, it's like the going to the doctor, and the doctor prescribes a very bitter medicine that we're reluctant to take, but we will force it down because it's to be good for us. Repentance, however, is a good word. Now, repentance today is falling upon hard times. The church has come of age. The church has plowed over the sawdust trail, removed the altar calls from services, scratched revival services. And I'm not calling for the church to go back to the golden day when, you know, pews were full and church services were Sunday morning and Sunday evening, followed up by Wednesday night. I'm not calling for that. Back in the days when Billy Graham would fill large stadiums across our country and call for people to repent, and hundreds of people, night after night, would go forward, as George Beverly Shea would sing, just as I am. But that was yesterday, and yesterday is gone. And the quest that we have for today is find out what God is doing today. God is always working. Jesus said in John 7, my Father always works. God is always working. God is always talking. God is always talking. Read Psalm 18. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The other night I went out, beautiful full moon, golden moon against a dark sky. I looked out and said, Lord, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to see? Lord, what do you want me to hear? What do you want me to hear? God is always speaking. God is working in your life. He's working in your life this morning. God is working in this church this morning. God is always at work. But think about this church for a moment. Kudos to Joanna. Joanna, as the women gathering together, they're going out for lunch, and several weeks ago, they went to a potter's whether they painted pottery or made pottery. And the only thing you could improve on that was to give us a report on that. I think we may need to make a big deal when we get together outside of the church. I understand Sean and the youth group had a dynamic night last night. What they have, 19 people, okay. God is at work. God is good. I think last weekend you read something about the Alliance. They project new missionaries. They project new fields. They project this in the coming years. And I say, okay, how does that apply to us? What about us? What is your dream for Florence Alliance Church? But more importantly, what is God's dream for the Florence Alliance Church? Do you think God has a dream for the Florence Alliance Church? we've been praying for a new pastor. We've been praying for the search committee. Yes. But we need to say, God, give us a vision of your dream for the Florence Alliance Church. And I think this, I think God's vision, God's dream for the Florence Alliance Church is deeper than a new pastor. Although a new pastor is a vital part of it, but it's deeper than that. And Brad got the men together, made breakfast for us a week ago. That's good. So I think we need to make a big deal out of when we get together other than just on a morning worship service. Okay, now I'm to talk about repentance, and so here we go. The need for repentance. Why do I need repentance? Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were once by nature children of wrath. And so, Sinclair Ferguson, a noted Scottish preacher of the day, said, we never outgrow Romans 7. Romans 7, where Paul struggles, I know what I shouldn't do. I know that, but I do it. And I know what I should do. I know I should do, but I don't do that. And James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, so we have this problem, and sin brings guilt. Sin blinds us to what God is doing. Sin blinds us to what God is doing in our own lives. Sin blinds us to what God is doing in our church. Sin blinds us to what God is doing in our neighborhoods. When you go back to your home, God is at work in your neighborhood. God is at work. Do you see it? We normally say, no, we don't see it. Someone has said sin is anything that diminishes the life that God has given to us as a gift. And so if we sin, sin will produce guilt, and we all have guilt at times. Tim Soren says this, and I think that's interesting. He said, all sin flows out of our fear of being totally human. Being totally human. It's all right to be human. God made you to be human. And there are times when I think that, okay, I want to rise above just being human. I want to be in control. You know, I don't want people telling me what to do. So I don't want to be godly. I want to be godlike. The times when we act like we are God. And Tim Keller says the essence of sin is the audacity to think that we could live life without God. And so sometimes we think that we just, God, I've got today. I don't need you today. And so we flow through today. The essence of sin is thinking that we can live without God. Now, I've got a problem. I deal from time to time with envy. I know 1 Corinthians 13 says that love doesn't envy, but I deal with that at times. I really do. I envied Pastor Bill's voice. I really did. He had a great voice. And he's passed that on to Joel. As you listen to Joel read scriptures, the golden tongue, he gave Joel the golden tongue. But I envied Bill's voice. I really did. Now, Bill was at our breakfast last week, and he told him he was at work, and the phone, he answered the phone, and a woman called in, and the woman asked him three times during the conversation, are you a human? And then she would say, am I talking to a human? Am I talking to AI? And he tried to assure her that no, he was a human. She said, your voice is too perfect. Your voice is too perfect. Ed has a good voice, a good preaching voice. Okay, so I deal with that. But you know what envy does? Envy robs the joy out of life. Sometimes I just envy. I envy the guy who's bigger than me, stronger than me. You know, I envy the guy's more handsome than me, the guy that has more hair than I do. You know, so I deal with that, and I struggle with that. But joy robs, envy robs the joy of life. It compromises our ability to love one another. God calls us to love one another. And then thirdly, it denies our own uniqueness. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we are the workmanship of God. God is the artist. God has put us together. God has made us. God has defined us. God determined, you know, who we are. God has determined how we live. God, and Paul says in the fact that God has determined good works beforehand for us to do. Okay, God has said, I put you together. I made you as you are. I have something for you to do that only you can do. And yet when we envy other people, we totally miss that. Philemon's chapter 2, Paul says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Uh-oh. Do you murmur and complain? You know, it's like you're going to work, and before you go in, somebody comes out and says, hey, Ken, let me tell you, before you go in, the boss in there said this about you, really nasty things. Okay, it didn't bother me when he said that because I didn't hear it, but now I heard it. You know, and now I could get angry. I could get bitter about that. Critical about that. And Paul says, do everything without murmuring and complaining. The kingdom living is living life abundantly. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus is going into Jerusalem, and he curses a fig tree. And the next day, the disciple says, surprise, surprise, Lord, that fig tree that you cursed, look at it. It's dying. And then Jesus said this, if you have faith, you can move mountains. So God has designed us to have faith-moving qualities that just move mountains, that answer prayer. And then he said this, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, make it right. Confess it. Get it right. And I read that and I thought, uh-oh. He did have to spoil that, didn't he? He said, you got the faith that moves mountains. And you can ask the Father anything that you want, and he will do it. But if you have an unforgiving spirit, that puts a damper on our prayer life. I have a tendency to become critical at times. Critical. Oh, yeah. Beat someone else down to make me look good. Not often. Gossip? Why do I like to gossip? Because it makes me look better than the person I'm gossiping about. Why do I do that? I don't love God with all my heart, soul, and mind all the time. And so why do I need to repent? I need a Savior to help me in these areas. I need someone to walk with me. I need someone to point out the blind spots in my own heart. I need someone to help me in these areas. And Jesus is the one. What is repentance? Repentance. When Mark wrote that, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come, repent and believe the good news, he included repentance into the good news. Thank goodness. It's in the present tense, which means it's a continual thing that you do. Not only when you come to Jesus, but through the day you repent of that. It's an imperative, plural verb. And what that means, when John preached on the banks of Jordan, or in Jordan, called people to repentance, he was speaking, preaching to a group of people. Does the church need to repent at times? Yes, the church needs to repent at times. I know a church who needs to repent of the way they treated the pastor. Not this one. You treat your pastor well. But the nature of repentance is very therapeutic. Repentance basically means change your mind. Change how you're thinking about something. Change the thinking about that. In Acts chapter 3:19, it says, repent and turn to God, and your sins will be wiped away, and the times of refreshing will come. Times of refreshing will come. Leonard Sweet says, repentance is simply coming home. Coming home. Coming home to where you belong. Coming home to the Father's house. And a good example of that is the prodigal son. The prodigal son, we remember the parable, the story. The man had two sons. The younger son took his inheritance and spent it. Then he came to himself. And he said, you know, my father's servants have a better life than what I have. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father's house and say, Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but take me on as a hired hand. And so you can imagine all the way back, all the way home, beating himself up. You know, oh, why did I do that? That was a dumb thing to do. I'm not worthy to be called my son of my father. I'm not worthy. Then he gets to the father's house. What does the father do? The father runs out and the father starts loving on him. The father says, calls for the servant and says, put the ring on his finger, the family ring. Put a robe on his back. Kill the fatted calf. My son has come home. Now, repentance is two parts of that. Repentance is not beating yourself up over something you've done. Repentance is coming home and allowing God to love on you. Coming home and allowing God to restore you to your place in His heart and His place in your heart. Peter was one of the early disciples of Jesus. And Peter was a flamboyant disciple. He was the one that walked on water. And Peter bragged about his macho manhood and how he would be true to Jesus to the very end. Lord, he said, even if the other disciples fail you, you can depend on me. I'm true to the end. I will stick with you to the very end. But his macho manhood was blown away by a little girl. He said, you're one of his disciples. Peter three times denied that he was a disciple. In the book of Mark, the last place you see Peter, he is in a meltdown over what he had done, filled with remorse, filled with guilt, just weeping. A remorse and guilt that tears cannot wipe away. And then resurrection morning came. And the ladies went to the tomb, going to anoint the body of Jesus. And they were met by angels. And the angels said, he is not here. He is risen as he said. Go tell his disciples. And Peter, tell Peter it's time to come home. Tell Peter he's wandered in the wilderness of self-abasement long enough. Tell him it's time to come home. I had a church that we had a choir, and every Easter they did a cantata. Then after the morning service, we would get out to the local nursing home on the edge of town. And so by the time we got there, the room was filled with people. There were wheelchairs and recliners right up. I was on the platform. The choir was behind me. The pianist was down on the floor. And I was speaking on the God who gives second chances. and I was preaching on that. And just as I was ready to say, you know, the God who gives second chances, and I wanted to say, it doesn't matter what you have done in the past. God gives second chances. Well, I'm standing right on the edge, and I get this odor that someone has had an accident. And what I wanted to say was, it doesn't matter what you have done in the past. And I said, it doesn't. I said, it doesn't matter what you've done in your pants. And the pianist was down there, and I could just see her going like this. And I could hear the snickering of the choir behind me. But we did get out of that okay, I think. David said the same thing. David did the same thing that, you know, his affair with Bathsheba and his arranging the death of Uriah. And read Psalm 31, Psalm 31, 32, where he's just melting inside. He's melting inside. And finally, God comes to Nathan, the prophet, and says, go tell David it's time to come home. Tell him it's time to come home. Tell him he's wandered in the wilderness long enough. It's time to come home. It's time to come home. Now, the nurturing of repentance. Repentance has changed your mind. The nurturing of repentance. You know how good God is? Sometimes we sing that, you know, your goodness is following, following, following. Paul said this in Romans chapter 2, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads towards repentance? God's kindness leads towards repentance. God is good to us. God is kind to us. He gives us air to breathe. He gives us food to eat. He gives us houses to live in. James says every good gift that we have comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, I think it's one of the efforts, Mount Everest of Isaiah, where God declares himself who he is. He's the one who sits on the circle of the earth. He's the one who weighs the waters in his balance. He's the one before whom the nations are a drop in the bucket. And then for three chapters, God relates through Isaiah what he's going to do for the people of Israel. He's going to remove their sins, remove their iniquities. He's going to make them a shining light to the Gentiles. He's going to do this for them, do that for them. Then in chapter 44, he says, oh, Israel, return to me, and I will return to you. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Now, how do we measure God's goodness? When something really good happens in your life, what do you say? It's about time, God. God is saying, okay, if you think something good gets into your life, and you say, okay, you know, wow, I really worked hard for that, and probably you have. I've really worked hard for that, but all my hard work has paid off. Look what I have done. God says, repent of that and change your mind. That is something I have given to you. And so repentance. We live in a culture that is an entitlement culture. You have I was thinking of the phone calls that you get. You know, say, call the relief number to get all that you are entitled to. And that can have a tendency to creep over into our spiritual lives and feel that God owes us a living. God doesn't owe us a living. He is graceful. He is kind. He is benevolent to us. God is good to us. He doesn't owe us a thing. God doesn't owe us anything. But God walks with us in grace and mercy. And God says, okay, I just want to pour good things in your life. I want you to change your mind that you haven't earned them, basically, that I have given them to you. I have given to you. Westminster Confession of Faith says that there is no sin so small that doesn't deserve damnation. Then it says there is no sin so great that it could bring damnation to the repentant one. So I look at repentance, and God wants us to repent of the little things. Change your mind about it. The tendency to envy, the tendency to gossip, the tendency to murmur and complain. Live out of His hand. Now, we have the privilege of coming to the table and take communion. Jesus invites us to His table. The gospel writers record for us that when Jesus met with His disciples, He said, I'm not going to drink this fruit of the vine with you until I drink it in the kingdom with you. And He could look at him and said, man, I'm going to die for you. They're going to nail me to the cross. They're going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. But I'm going to die for you. I'm going to bear your sins on the cross. Why do you think that I won't forgive you? Why do you think that I don't love you? Why? I died for you. I died for you. And so we come to the table and say, Lord, first of all, if there's any check engine light that's come on when I talk about envy, criticism, gossip, you know, just talk to the Lord about that. And then come to the table and say, Lord, I receive your forgiveness. I receive your total forgiveness. Oh, when you eat that bread, He's saying, I've given you a new life. Just as real as that bread, you take it into you, I have given you a new nature. I've given you a new life. And just as real as you take and drink that cup, my blood has cleansed you from all sin. And so we come and say, Jesus, I receive your love. I receive that this morning. Take a moment and pray as the elders come forward to serve.